what's his name, Rooney, last week, and a week later he died. So I don't see any connection there, but I just always think when people die that are noteworthy, what do they think as they enter into eternity? And I told you that I watched the last interview of Andy Rooney, and I did not get any strong feeling that Christ figured out in that in any way, shape, or form. It was kind of like, do your best and be a good guy and whatever. And I thought, you know, that's what the world thinks life is all about. I had this girl this week I was talking to in school, and she said she's going back to Valley. She's a student here. And she said she's going back to Valley, and I said, well, why? And she said, because I get a lot better grades in Valley. And I said, oh, so you're telling me Valley is a lot easier than we are? She said, oh, yeah. And she said, and I promised my mother that if I came for a grading period and I got Jesus, I got to go back to Valley. And so she said, I came, I got a grading period, and I got Jesus. I'm going back to Valley where I'm going to get good grades. And I thought, people are so silly. They think you can get Jesus like you can get a cold. Someone sneezes on you, ha-choo, and you got Jesus. I think part of it is the way it's taught in America. It's like raise your hand and go down the aisle and say the thing, and you're like, then you're in. It's like you could basically do whatever you want then. You've got to get out of jail free card. They don't realize it's an everyday commitment where you grow in your understanding of God through Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't continue to enlighten you in relation to the Bible and Jesus, you're probably going to start to stagnate. Would you go to, just for a minute, to Matthew 16? The Bible's very clear. It says, nobody comes to the Father but through the Son. And I know that that sounds very discriminatory and very, you know, how come God just doesn't let everybody come? He doesn't. I mean, he has lots of reasons why, and I could go into them, but that's not the scope of the sermon today. But you only go to the Father through the Son. That's just the rules of the game. And you only come to the Son as the Father draws you. So the Son draws you to the Father, and the Father draws you to the Son. But this little thing struck me, and I've done this many times. I thank you for your forbearance. I have certain scriptures that I really like, and I like to keep returning to them. Like the hawk. This is Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say he's John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the point for all of us. Who do you say that Jesus is to you? Last week I talked about how Jesus is two things above all other things. He is supreme. He is supreme. Scripture is very clear. Everything was created through him. Everything belongs to him. Everything is coming back to him. And he is unique. This week I wanted to add two other things. First, starting with compassionate. You know, your attitude toward God, as he has explained to us through Christ, will influence the way you pray, or in fact, if you pray. If you have a certain attitude, and so many people have the attitude that God is mad at them, and he's kind of holding a list against you. Scripture is very clear, and without Scripture, we would know functionally almost nothing about Jesus Christ. It's revealed to us by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. But keep reading. And Peter came up with the all-time answer. And you'd have thought Jesus would have patted him on the head. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, many times I like to say that to people. I like to say that in Bible class. I like people to hear this correct answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, how smart you are, Peter. No, he didn't. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He said, you didn't figure this out on your own. You weren't so smart. God revealed this to you. And that's true in all of our lives. God reveals things to us that we need to know. And we're either accepting of these things or rejecting of these things. But God's purpose is to have us understand what he's like and what he wants and how to come into a relationship with him. I told my Bible class the other day, I said, the church has the great secret of all the ages. And what is that great secret? The great secret is, how do you get saved? I also did this. I hope you will agree with me, because I invented all these things. I didn't read them in a book, so therefore, they could all be wrong. If you read them in a book, they've got to be right. Except for my books. I wrote 12 books, and I know that a lot of things I said in there, I'm not sure if I'd even agree with myself. But anyhow, I said, every book has a theme. I mean, if you read Winnie the Pooh, there's a theme to it. If you read whatever you read, there's a theme. I said, what is the theme of the Bible? Just because the Bible's so big, it doesn't mean it doesn't have a unified theme from Genesis to Revelation. And it does, and you can tap into this theme anywhere, Old Testament, New Testament. They complement and fulfill each other. But the theme of the Bible, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with this. The theme of the Bible is basically salvation for mankind through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the theme of the Bible. It all boils down to that final point, and people's eternal destiny, including Annie Rooney's, come down to what do you do with that information that you are given. The church, we are so fortunate that God brought us all into a position of salvation. It was amazing. I mean, it's amazing. Salvation is amazing. It's amazing to me that anybody ever got saved. I was thinking, the disciples reminded me a little bit of the Pitt football team. And I say that for this reason. Last week, the Pitt coach said he got his quarterback into his office every single day and explained to him what it is to be a quarterback, what a quarterback does, how a quarterback plays. And on game day yesterday, he did a lot of the opposite of exactly what the coach had told him. So you thought, okay, it isn't because you haven't been told again and again and again what your responsibilities are. How we play the game, the coach can't play it for us. And I was thinking of that in terms of the disciples. The disciples were actually very, very thick when it came down to figuring out what Jesus is all about. Would you go to Acts chapter 1 now? Anyway, my first point was that your prayer life and your life as a Christian and what you do and how you live and everything else is going to kind of focus through the filter of who is Jesus to you. And that is revealed to you by God. You don't figure it out by going to Bible school or read it on the back of a Cracker Jack box or in a gum wrapper. You figure it out in the trenches day by day as God continues to feed you information and reveal to you who Jesus is. And sometimes in my Bible class, I just ask them to tell me, to look around the room at the posters and tell me something from the poster that they could say, without a doubt, they believe about Jesus Christ because it has conquered their heart. Well, Jesus, he tried and he tried and he tried to explain to the disciples, but it wasn't until his post-resurrection experiences that they kind of began to say, okay, we're getting this now. We, however, have the advantage of being able to read the whole story in a book, and we also have the advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit to cause us to grasp the story, the importance of the story, and how this should actually affect our lives. If Christianity doesn't affect our lives, it's not really biblical Christianity. Would you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 2? He said, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Jesus had a 40-day window of opportunity to come back to these guys who basically had, they felt that there was a Messiah who was coming, who was going to be a political guy, he was going to give them stuff, he was going to do stuff for them. And when he died on that cross, they were totally disoriented. They thought, well, how could there be such a thing as a Messiah who died on a cross? So obviously, he wasn't a Messiah. So Jesus had a 40-day period where he came back and said, okay, now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And are you paying attention now? Because he did a lot of dramatic things during those 40 days. But it says he presented many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to throw this in. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but you might find it interesting. I got this out of a book from Karen Critty lent me. Karen Critty is much better at picking books that I'm going to like than Tony Critty is. Tony will give me like these big volumes that weigh like 40 pounds around wheels, and he pushes them in. And I'm thinking, oh, Tony, I don't want to read a 40-pound book. Karen gives me these little books that go right to the point. I like those. I like to write to the point. Okay. Well, the guy was talking about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, the death of Jesus Christ is extremely important because for 2,000 years, people have been trying to find the body. They're looking for that body. They think he just was faking it, or the disciples came and stole him. And I thought, this book that she gave me said, you know, there was an autopsy on Jesus Christ. And I had never really thought about it. He said, when... First of all, there's this very entertaining story about Thomas, who misses the first, and I don't know where he was, I guess he was out shopping. He misses the first appearance of Jesus Christ when Jesus comes back and shows him the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side, and Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas says, like we would all say, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, Jesus came back again then and said, okay, you'll believe it when you see it? Here I am. But, P.S., blessed are all of those who believe through this word and not because they have seen. Immature Christians are always looking to see a miracle. Now, I'm all for miracles, too. I think they're great. But an immature Christian is always chasing after signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus is saying, you believe because I said so. So he says to Thomas, whose real name was Didymus, and if my name was Didymus, I'd probably change it to Thomas, too. He says, touch my wounds and touch this wound. He said, it's really me. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It's like a lot of these people, they cut right to the chase as soon as God revealed to them who Jesus really is. John the Baptist, he baptized Jesus Christ and started his public ministry. But John the Baptist had a period when he wasn't sure if Jesus was really the Messiah. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, as Jesus was walking back past, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So he was pretty sure. And later on in that book, he's saying he sent someone to check out if Jesus is really the one that they were waiting for, if there was someone else to come. So people lose that certainty. And John the Baptist, he just couldn't keep his mouth shut, okay? He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he had to go to Herod after he water baptized Jesus. It said, John went one way, Jesus went the other way. What did Jesus do? He went and started to preach the gospel, and it said he went into the synagogues and began to cast out the demons. That's what Jesus did. He started his public ministry. John went and told Herod, you're a sinner, you took your brother's wife, you're an awful person, you're terrible. Now, he thinks he's going to get, what, applause for this? Instead, he gets his head cut off, and that's the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. But the Bible is very clear. It says the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So how he died was immaterial. He died having fulfilled his mission. And each one of us has what is called a sphere of interest. There's something in our lives that we are expected to accomplish during that lifetime in the sphere of people that we know. Whatever it is, I mean, it's different. It's the same, but it's different for every single person. And God is saying, I have a vested interest in you, and I expect you to participate in the game. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, you know, from the very beginning, one thing I commend you for is that you always participated in the gospel. Now, that's one of those throwaway phrases that you read in Philippians, and it doesn't really hit you. But that is so true. God expects us from the moment of salvation to participate in the gospel and hold it as our highest calling and our greatest identification. Jesus came. I love to ask this question, and no one ever remembers the answer in Bible class. I do it every year. I do it 3 times a year, and no one ever remembers. I always ask them, okay, First of all, it always amazes me that no one figured out before a certain time that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, a virgin birth, that should have done it. Fulfillment of prophecy, I brought my son out of Egypt. So many things. But he lived a perfectly sinless life in his hometown. People saw him every single day. His own family had a suspicion that maybe he was crazy. They didn't figure out about the Messiah, which means, again, that people only see these spiritual things as God opens people's eyes. You can preach the same gospel to one person and they melt, and the other person just hardens because they hear the gospel, and unless God draws them to Jesus Christ, people don't go. People hear the gospel day after day, time after time, and it really doesn't have that much of an impact on them except to harden them. Well, Jesus came back and he, for 40 days, explained to them what the story actually was. Well, I wanted to mention this thing about the first autopsy because I thought this was just very, very fascinating. People are always looking for the body of Jesus Christ. When you read what they did to Jesus before they even crucified him, he was very blessed even to be alive, let alone to take on himself all the sins of the world. I knew somebody one time who told me when I was in public school, he said, I'd have died on a cross for the human race. He said, I'd have been willing to have them do all that stuff to me and nail me to a cross and redeem mankind. And I said, are you crazy? Aside from the fact of the physical pain that's involved with it, he took the sins of the world on himself. And it was even more painful for Jesus, I'm sure, because he was sinless. So all these people got to see Jesus all this time. And at a certain point, now, really, if you lived in Nazareth and if there was more than one carpenter in the city, would you have gone to Jesus to do your carpentry work, or would you have gone to Joe Schmo down the block? Could you imagine what kind of carpenter God must have been? I mean, first of all, you would realize he would always be honest. You'd have to think Jesus had this amazing reputation in his own hometown. Well, at a certain point, he lays down all of his tools, and he walks 30-some, whatever that is, like walking between here and Indiana, little jaunt for a day. He goes and he gets water baptized, and John said, oh, no, I shouldn't be water baptizing you. You should be water baptizing me. Because God gave John a little inside clue. He said, look for this particular guy I'm going to send you, and he is the Messiah. John recognized it, said, I don't want to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. Jesus said, no, this is to fulfill prophecy. Jesus identified with the human race in two places. One, at water baptism. Usually people say, if you ask them, why get water baptized? Why did Jesus get water baptized? They'll say, he established a pattern that we should follow. That means everybody should get water baptized. Now, that may be true as far as it goes, but that's not the reason why Jesus got water baptized. Jesus identified with the human race. He said, look, you're all sinners. I'm the Savior. I'm going to get baptized so that you would know that I am identifying with you even to the point of death. That's what I'm doing here. Okay? And then when you get water baptized, you're identifying with me into death and then back up into life. It's not just a casual little ceremony. And at the end of his life, the same thing happened on the cross. Jesus identified with the people to death on the cross. He accomplished the mission for which he was sent. And he was faithful to the Father and faithful to his mission the whole way. But the disciples never figured out. Autopsy. I read this. I didn't make this up. This is someone else's. He said, on the cross, as you all probably know, you basically die of a broken heart. Your heart has trouble pumping, and you're slumped down on the spikes, and you have to lift yourself up on the spikes on your feet and on your hands. Now there's an owie for every breath you take, and your heart begins to labor so hard that lymph surrounds the pericardium of your heart. And so when they wanted to make sure Jesus was dead, he was slumped forward, and they stabbed him with the spear that went through his ribs, through his lung, which was probably filled with this fluid, and into his heart, And all this water and blood came rushing out. Now, you'll find all of these explanations of the water and the blood. You know, it's this and it's that. And really, it's just proof that truly he was dead. He died of a broken heart. But when they stabbed him, it was absolute, total, complete, authentic truth that he really was dead on that cross, because the blood was blood. And the fluid that came out wasn't water. Well, what does John know? John doesn't work for CSI. He's not in the medical community. He observed this and he said, water and blood came out. And for someone in this day and age who understands biology, they know exactly what happened. The lung and the heart were pierced by the spear. Jesus was dead. Now, he had to be dead to be resurrected. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to prove that somehow they got the body and they hid him. And all of these people, except for John, were willing to live a lie and die martyrs' deaths to prove. They were just so stubborn that they weren't willing to admit that Jesus was dead. They were convinced he was dead, all of them. I mean, they all gave up their hope. They said, you know, he wasn't the Messiah. The guys on the road to Emmaus, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. Jesus then pulled the old switcheroo, and the resurrection came, and the people after the resurrection. Now, if you notice the way it talks about these guys, they were hiding. They were all hiding when they get arrested. But after the resurrection and after they're convinced, they all were drastically changed and different and willing to die. And Jesus came for 40 days during this time and explained perfectly, including to his own brother who thought he was a nut. Okay? Can you imagine the conversations that his brother had with their mother, saying, you know, your son, he's off his gourd. It said that in 1 Corinthians 15, he came back and appeared to all these people, including his brother, with whom I think he had a private audience, and his brother ended up writing a book in the Bible, believing that Jesus is truly who he said he was. But how did he figure it out? He figured it out through the resurrection. The great irrefutable proof that exists for all Christians is the resurrection. If the resurrection could be disproved, that Jesus just died and they stuck his body in a common grave someplace, we would have nothing upon which to base our faith. However, the Bible says Jesus was bodily resurrected. And as Christians, we go with that and we hang our hat on that. The virgin birth on one side, fulfillment of prophecy, and on the other side, the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot really be debated by any atheist. They could choose to say, I don't believe it. And I tell people in my Bible class, I say, when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and they want to argue with you, just tell them what the Bible says. Just start off and say, according to the Bible. And if they say, I don't believe in the Bible, then you say, I do believe in the Bible. And so that's the basis of any future discussion that we will have, your disbelief and my belief in the Bible. And so we will clash heads on that. But don't think you're arguing with me to prove me wrong. You're arguing with the Bible because I already believe that the Bible is true. So for all of us, your authentication is according to the Bible. So therefore, all Christians are to know for certain what the Bible says on every major issue, including Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of fascinating things that the Bible talks about in relation to Jesus Christ, which it's like throwing logs on a fire. The more you study Jesus Christ, that's Hebrews 3:1, which is where we started, consider Jesus Christ. The more you consider Jesus Christ, the more he grows in your estimation. And I have a couple things that I wanted to show you where he is growing in my estimation. Now, that sounds, I don't know, maybe even blasphemous to you that Jesus could grow in your estimation. Let me say it's more like he grows in your understanding of him. And the more you understand him, the more you do esteem him, and the more you praise him, and the less your eyes are on yourself and things around you. I'd like to start with this. Would you go to Mark chapter 1? So God is actively in the business of drawing people to his son. Mark chapter 1, verse 39 and 40. And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing." Okay? So as I've been praying recently, I've been thinking to myself about this scripture. There are a lot of times when people are praying and they're not sure exactly what Jesus' point of view on things is. God is saying, "I am willing to show you grace, to be gracious to you. Trust me that I am willing." So he said to this guy, "I am willing, be healed." My third word that I'm adding, last week I had "he's unique and he's supreme." This week's word is "compassionate." So I'm like Mr. Rogers. The word for the day, boys and girls, is compassionate. God is compassionate. Jesus shows the compassion of God in action. Now, there are a lot of times when people say, "Well, you know, if there was really a compassionate God, there wouldn't be wars, there wouldn't be sin, there wouldn't be that." That's not within the way God has set up the system. God himself, however, is compassionate, and God desires to deal with people in this room in a way where he shows you his compassion. Patty, you're wondering what compassion is, aren't you? I knew you were. Well, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Other than the Bible, I think the most amazing book that was ever written is the English Dictionary. How people could sit down and figure out all the possibilities for all the words and keep adding words and be so specific, you could argue over one definition probably for 20 minutes. Well, here's the definition from the Bible about compassion. Having trouble, sorrow, pity, or sympathy aroused by the suffering or misfortune of another. Now, we don't live in a compassionate world, let's face it. They can step over a person dying on the street and just, you know, walk right on. What was the key? I'll take a volunteer. I almost called on you, but I don't put anybody on the spot. In the story of the two stories, one, the prodigal son, and one, the good Samaritan. There are two key words in there. Who wants to say, from your opinion, what's the key word in the story about the good Samaritan? Now, the good Samaritan is almost like saying the good KKK guy. The Jews hated Samaritans. They couldn't imagine such a thing as a good Samaritan. And Jesus did this on purpose to rub their nose in it. Who wants to say the moving characteristic about this guy who was a Samaritan? Anybody? Compassion. Yeah. It said the guy was walking by the road and he looked and see this guy all beat up and everybody else walked on the other side. But he had compassion. Okay? And it's a parable that's told by what we're supposed to be like. And the source of our compassion is the compassion of Christ. Okay? And the second one is the prodigal son. The prodigal son does all this horrible stuff. Like, he's the worst kid imaginable. We probably would have refused to take him in the Christian school here. Maybe not. We might have taken him. Prodigal son. He does all the stuff. He comes back again. And his father sees him from far away. And it says, he had compassion on his son. Okay? Kids have trouble understanding how their parents truly, unless they're nuts, and we live in a world full of nuts people doing nuts things all the time, but sane people, they have compassion for their kids, they have compassion for other people. They have a desire, a willingness most times to lay down their life for their kids. They have a natural built-in compassion for their kids, and that comes from God. Well, the father in this story is actually playing the God part. He saw his miserable, rotten son coming back filled with pig slime and had compassion for him and ran to him to show him compassion. Okay, those are pictures of Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ like? So when we're praying, your prayers have the direction and the sock to them that your understanding of who Jesus is represents. Okay, and as we inform ourselves on who Jesus really is to us. Your prayers change, your life changes, your ability to function in such a way as forgiving people or doing the right thing rather than the wrong thing. These all change because of your relationship with Jesus Christ as it is changing. So Jesus said, I wanted to show you two more examples of Jesus' compassion. The whole New Testament is example after example after example after example for compassion. If there's anybody, I was thinking as I was getting ready for this today, you know, I believe over the years that I've been a Christian, I have seen so much pride in Christians, okay? And I'm just a general statement, okay? There are Christians who get to be somebody. You know, you have a national following, or you get to be a big shot speaker or whatever. And usually these guys just become so proud of who they are and what they do. National speakers, people ask them for their autographs, for goodness sake. Can you imagine asking anybody for an autograph? I just don't get that. They should grow in humility and in compassion, but not in pride. Jesus always talks about how pride is wrong for Christians. Christians are not allowed to boast. You're not allowed to boast about anything other than your relationship with God. And not in a light that makes you look better, like I have a relationship with God that's better than yours. Ha ha. I'm talking about you're boasting about your God, about who He is to you. To boast about anything else is sin for Christians. Anyway, that's just here and there. Would you go to Mark chapter 5? Mark chapter 5, verse 40. They went and they got Jesus and they brought him back because this girl, she was dead. And they're making up, you know, a big fuss here. Verse 40. And they were laughing at Jesus, but putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astonished. Example of Jesus' compassion. He didn't have to do that. I mean, he didn't have to go out of his way to walk there and get in there, and they all laughed at him. He didn't have to take all that. But yet, moved by compassion, I looked up all these scriptures on compassion, and it says over and over and over again, but Jesus was moved by compassion. I mean, I love that. I love reading that. I love thinking about that. I love praying according to that. Because I need Jesus' compassion. You all remember the story of the feeding the 5,000 and how, you know, a couple fish and a couple pieces of bread and whatever. And it said, but Jesus looked at the multitude and was moved by compassion because they had been listening to him preach all day and are out in the middle of nowhere. And so he decided to feed them all. Okay? He was moved by compassion. I don't know about you, but it really touches me to think that God is moved by compassion in our behalf. He's moved. It isn't that he doesn't care about the bad things that happen to people. He is moved by compassion. We can put that in the bank. So he went to this little girl. I just found this to be a very touching little thing where he went out of his way and went into this room, just took this girl by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, get up. She got up. And it says the people were amazed. Okay? What he did was he put into practice the things that he was preaching. Would you go to Luke chapter 7 now? Luke chapter 7. So he is unique, he is supreme, he is compassionate, and he desires to be personal with each and every one of us. Now, I have to tell you that I can't get my mind around that. That we have this God who desires to be personal with us, that he desires to have a personal relationship. In fact, to be a Christian, you have to have a personal relationship. There's no other way to do it. It has to be a personal relationship. You can have a relationship with Abraham Lincoln. He's just a guy in a book. You can have a relationship with Jesus Christ if he's just a guy in a book. He has to be alive and come into your heart for you to have this relationship. But he said he wants that. Now, why would God want that? He does. Why would God want to have a personal relationship with us? I mean, why not build a robot or something, you know? I mean, he wants to have a personal relationship. And he wants us to be like he is. That's staggering, that God wants to change us slowly into his image, that we would be as he is among people on the earth. He wants us to be, for example, compassionate toward one another. What's another word for compassion? To care. He wants Christians to care about sin, to care about people, to care about hurt. He wants us to actually care. Okay? That's his point. Luke 7, verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. I mean, she was going to have some hard times here because he probably was her support. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, what do you think she thought when she was crying because they're carrying her son out? And this prophet came and said, "Do not weep." I mean, she probably thought to herself, "I have lots of reasons to weep." Okay? It says in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. There are no tears in heaven except maybe tears of joy. I don't know. And he came up and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He actually stood in front of the procession, put his hand up, stopped the coffin. "Stop the parade!" Okay? And then he said to the dead guy, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up. Would you have just loved to have seen that? I mean, this procedure walking through town, Jesus stopping this and saying, "Pal, get up." He got up. What all the people, I bet they dropped the coffin. Boing. Okay. And he came up and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Well, they recognized the sign of God when they saw it, but they didn't always. If you remember, the first thing that Jesus did after Cana, when he did the water and the wine, he began preaching, and he went back to his hometown, and he, because he was well known, they gave him the Bible or the Old Testament and said, "Here, read this." And so he opened it up and he read the passage about Isaiah where the Messiah comes, and he said, "Today in your hearing the scripture has been fulfilled." Closed the book and sat back down, and they all said, "Let's kill him." Okay? I mean, and they all knew who this Jesus, I mean, it was Nazareth. It was in the synagogue where he went, and all the people knew him, and they had to think, "He's crazy. He just read this passage where he said he is the Messiah, and this is the time. The time is now." The announcement of his public ministry was the water baptism. So their response, friends and neighbors and people maybe who played with Jesus when he was a kid, "Blasphemy! Let's kill him." And I talked last week about how Jesus was killed basically under two systems. The Roman system, they accused him of treason, and the Jewish system, which accused him of blasphemy. The reason Jesus was really killed wasn't for anything he did. It was for who he was or who he said he was. And they said, "Let him come down from the cross because he said he is the Son of God." They knew exactly what they were doing because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Why? Because they could not grasp that he wasn't going to be this political Messiah that they were expecting, would come and give them a hunky-dory life forever. They would get to lord it over everybody. Nobody would ever again put them down. He would give them all the goods. And when he didn't come through with the goods, they said, "You're not the Messiah." Okay? However, Jesus was very clear. The Messiah must suffer for the sins of mankind. They couldn't relate to that, okay? Neither could his disciples, who were all Jews. Would you go for just a minute to Mark chapter 10?
We had a God, we have a God, who was willing to suffer and die on a cross for us that we could have eternal life. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Remember I told you about the pit coach? He kept calling him aside, the quarterback, and kept telling him what he needed to do to win the game and how he had to play, and he couldn't do it. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He kept calling the disciples aside, explaining the game plan to them. They never got it. And even after he was crucified, they still didn't get it. And it wasn't until he came back for 40 days of post-resurrection experience that they got it. So this is Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. He took them aside. If he had an office, it would have said he took them into his office, but he didn't have an office. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, let me ask you when you read this, is this clear? Saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Is that in any way vague? Okay, I don't think. Immediately after that, it makes you think of kids that, you know, that you have for class that, you know, when you're talking to them, they go, and you say, what's the answer? That's the way the disciples were. When Jesus was talking, they were going, What did I just say? I don't know. Okay. And the reason I say that is this, verse 35. Immediately after this, when Jesus is saying they're going to spit on me and scourge me and crucify me, immediately after that, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Like they couldn't wait 5 minutes after he just gave them the big sermon about how he's going to be crucified to death. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But it wasn't too long when they were hiding in the upper room so that no one would catch them. Okay? But immediately from hearing the story of the crucifixion, the human heart is just so corrupt and goofy that it couldn't even hear the truth that was offered to it. It wanted to reinterpret in terms of, okay, now we don't know what you mean there, but we know you're not talking actually about crucifixion. You're talking there's some fable there that you're going to tell us about later on. But in the meanwhile, when you make everything great and glorious and powerful and wonderful, put us on your right and left-hand side, would you? Let us be the main big shots in your big shot kingdom. And Jesus had to just go, can't believe this. How many times have we been over this? And he knew that they were going to all, except for the Apostle John, they were all going to die for him. They were all going to die. They weren't, anybody was not going to have a parade by Jerusalem. Yay for this one. He's it's on the right hand side. They were so goofy, but the reason was is they could not really do this until God opened their hearts and made them understand the simple truth that Scripture says. Now, this I would ask you, are people still like that today? Do people hear the gospel time after time after time? And I had this girl one time who I thought in my mind, I never told anybody this, but I thought in my mind, I called her the Queen of Darkness because she loves sin so much. But many times that I had her in Bible class, I would say to her, do you consider yourself saved? And she'd say, absolutely, I'm saved. And I'd say, what makes you think so? She'd say, well, one time I went to an altar call and I talked to a minister and I repeated this thing after him and I'm saved now. I'm in. I'm going, baby. And I'm thinking, that's like that girl said, someone sneezed Jesus on me and I caught him. Some oath that you made, something that you signed, some temperance pledge, something whatever, it doesn't get you in. Walking down the aisle doesn't get you in. Raising your hand doesn't get you in. The only thing that gets you in is the Spirit of God actually bringing new life into your heart because you respond to the truth of Jesus through the gospel. And all these other things that people are depending upon, the church service in 1954 when I raised my hand, none of that makes any difference. It does not make any difference. It's the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. So I think that story's funny. You know, right after he's done telling how he's going to die for the sins of the world, they go, "Good chief, can we sit on your left? Can we sit on your right? Can we get to be the big shots of the kingdom?" Jesus had to think, "Oh boy, this isn't working." Luke 9:22. Jesus was very clear what the game plan was, but they couldn't see it because God had not opened their eyes and their hearts yet. He filled them with facts that later on they put the facts together, so it turns out okay. This is Luke 9:22. And he answered them and instructed them not to tell this to anybody. He said, "This is a secret. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he said, hold that knowledge for a while, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he says, "Now that you know the true facts, if anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That if you wish to be a live Christian, you've got to first die to self. Now, that could hardly have been clearer either, but they didn't seem to get it. We'll do one last one. Luke 18. Luckily, Jesus has given us an ability by the Spirit to understand the truth, but you still get to choose whether you'll do it or not. The choice is yours at the very end. Luke 18, I just feel so fortunate to be a Christian. He said, and he took the 12 aside, this is 31, and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, they were all Old Testament readers. They understood the prophets. "And he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." 34. "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." The reason why is because they were spiritual. They could not grasp a suffering Messiah. However, we can. We can understand that Jesus died. And the thing that I disagreed with the Mel What's-His-Name movie was that I think that the real point is a lot of people were crucified. A lot of people, I mean, Jesus was on the cross, pardon me for saying it this way, only 6 hours. Okay, some people were on the cross for 48 hours, 72 hours. They slowly suffered to death hanging there. Jesus was relatively quick. It wasn't the physical suffering that bought your salvation. It was the fact that he took the sins of the world upon himself, and the blood of Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's the great secret that the church has. Not one person on this earth has to go to hell. They have a choice. If they respond to the gospel and believe that Jesus on that cross, it wasn't just that they beat the guy up so badly that you think, "I feel so sorry for him that I want him to be my Messiah." That's not it. The point is he took the sin of the world upon himself, and he took a fierce beating along the way to get to that point. That was all part of his death. But the point was, by the blood of Jesus Christ, he is mine and I am his, and nothing can ever stop that. Nothing can ever change that. That's a locomotive that cannot be derailed. It's going down the track. And for those people who have responded to it and said, "I belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ belongs to me, and I trust that Jesus has compassion for me." He is supremely authentic. He is supreme. I can trust in that. He is compassionate. I can trust in that. And he is, in all human history, unique. There was no one like him. There will never be anyone like him. And when you compare him to other religious figures, it's just laughable, okay? I mean, when you take Confucius and Moses and Buddha and Muhammad and all the rest of them and you throw them in there, it'd be like comparing a diamond the size of this gym to a pebble. I mean, he's unique. And the most unique thing of all is Jesus Christ wants to have a relationship with all of us. So this week, pray on the basis of the fact that God does have compassion. He actually likes you. I say to my Bible class many times, God is not on your case. He's on your side. Okay. If you're a Christian, you and God are on the same page. You may not be doing it perfectly, but you and he are on the same page. He actually likes you. Okay. End of prayer. Father, we come in Jesus' name. I thank you that Jesus is truly supreme. He is the whom of whom there is no whomer. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that he is unique. I thank you that he is compassionate toward his people. As we read these stories about Jesus in the Bible, compassion just flashes through all of them. Jesus cared and said, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter how we feel or how things are going, he still cares. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.